This is A Christian Life One, and I'm talking to you today about you and the world around you. Through our lives, there have been special people that mattered. Some have mattered in some special way, maybe because of their character, maybe their personality, or maybe what they meant to others. Now, the true Christian is an unforgettable character. Day after day, the Christian is becoming more and more like the most unforgettable person the world has ever known, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Christian life is not just a matter of following a list of do's or observing a long list of don'ts. The Christian life is a pledge of allegiance to Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. It's a pledge of allegiance to Jesus Christ. It's becoming so occupied with Him that the values of the world have little attraction. If you've been born of God, if you've trusted Christ, you have gone through a life-changing transformation, and you're a new creature. You have a brand new nature that you didn't have before, and you belong to a new family. So as a result, you have a new outlook. You have a new destination. Your whole attitude has changed because of meeting the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, during the Middle Ages, the Separatists, they believed it was impossible to live a godly life unless they were isolated from the world around them. Their answer to worldliness was to build up communities that went away from society, and they tried to leave society behind. But as the years went by, the evils of civilization would eventually move in on them anyhow, and a new start was necessary over again. So escaping from the world is not possible. We shouldn't want to escape because God wants us in the world for a holy purpose, to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. That's our purpose in this world, to glorify God and witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is separation? Well, the Bible speaks of separation. Paul wrote the church at Corinth against being involved with the world around them, and here's what he said. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's what he said in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Now, what is the unequal yoke? Well, a yoke is a wooden bar that joins two oxen to each other and to the burden or the load they're pulling. So an unequal yoke team has one strong ox and one weaker, maybe one taller and one shorter. So the weaker or the shorter ox would walk more slowly than the taller, stronger one, and the load would go around in circles. They have to be equally yoked. So when oxen are unequally yoked, they cannot perform the task for them to do. Instead of working together, they're at odds with one another. Now, Paul admonished the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6:14. He spoke to them about their life and living with an equal yoke. He discouraged them from being in an unequal partnership with unbelievers. And here's why. Because believers and unbelievers are opposites. They're as different as night and day, as light and darkness. They simply have nothing in common, just as Christ has nothing in common with Belial, which is a Hebrew word meaning worthless. So here Paul used it to refer to Satan. The idea is that the pagan, wicked, unbelieving world, they're governed by the principles of Satan, and that Christians should be separated from the wicked world, just as Jesus was separated from all the world's methods and purposes and plans, is what he has for us. He had no participation in them. Jesus formed no union with them, and so it should be with the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Attempting to live a Christian life with a non-Christian for our close friend and ally, it will only cause us to do like unequal yoked oxen just going around in circles. So the unequal yoke is applied even to business relationship. You see, for a Christian to enter into a partnership with an unbeliever is to court disaster. It's absolutely courting disaster to enter into a business partnership with an unbeliever. Unbelievers have opposite worldviews and morals, different business decisions, and what will happen is it'll reflect the worldview of one partner or the other. If they're not in agreement, it's going to go one way or the other. So for the relationship to work, one or the other has to abandon their moral center and move toward that of the other person. and that certainly is not the will of God. More often than not, it's the believer who finds himself pressured to leave his Christian principles behind just for the sake of profit and the growth of a business. Of course, the closest alliance one person can have with another is found in marriage. That is the closest alliance one can have in life. And that's how the passage is usually interpreted. With marriage, a saved person is not to marry an unsaved person. God's plan is for a man and woman to become one flesh, according to Genesis 2:24. His relationship so intimate that one literally and figuratively becomes a part of the other. You see, uniting a believer with an unbeliever is essentially uniting opposites, and that makes for a difficult marriage relationship. I know of folks who married an unsaved husband or unsaved wife, and their married life is difficult because one doesn't have a new nature and the other does. So one wants to do things the other doesn't want to do, and it absolutely puts a strain on the marriage. The words unequally yoked in the Greek text is present tense. That means it's to be something you watch as an ongoing matter, continual action. And then it's plural. That is, it's for every child of God, not just for a few, to watch the unequal yoke in business, to watch the unequal yoke in marriage as well. And it's like our society today, Corinth is evil. The very name Corinth became synonymous with lustful living. They had incest in the church at Corinth. Even religious worship included immoral practices in some cases. So with a fatherly concern, the apostle writes, 2 Corinthians 6:17, come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. So we're in the world, but we're not of the world. So when the apostle tells us not to be yoked with unbelievers, really he's referring back to a passage in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 22:9-11. Here's what it says. Verse 9 says, thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with divers seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which has sown and the fruit of the vineyard be defiled. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts as of woolen and linen together. So what he's saying there in that Old Testament passage is some things just don't belong together. So here's the principle we need to consider. What God puts together, we shouldn't separate. And what God separates, we ought not join. That's just the bottom line principle of the whole thing. One said this. He said, in the scriptures, the world is both the domain of Satan and the realm of the flesh. He said, whenever we behave in a worldly fashion, we act in a way that's contrary to Christ's interests. So we're in the world, but we're not of it. Christ loves the world, that is, he loves all of humanity. He tasted death for every man. But he does not love worldliness when his holy people try to act like the world acts. See, the Bible concept of separation of the world, that's a positive concept. And what it is, it's the result of a commitment to a personal relationship with God through faith in Christ. So it's a result of commitment to a personal relationship with the Lord. In 1 John 1:5, the apostle warns that the love of worldliness and love for God are mutually exclusive. Here's what 1 John 1:5 said. This then is the message which we've heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So that has the idea that the ultimate remedy for worldliness is a love for God. Let me say that again. The ultimate remedy for worldliness is a love for God. Let's move on to a second area, to definite commands. Now, what is a Christian to do? What is he not to do? Well, the Bible has a lot of clear-cut, definite commands that we follow. Certain things are always right for the Christian, and certain things are always wrong. And it's always right to be motivated by love for God in a needy world. But it's also wrong to lie and to deceive or to be governed by evil motives. So between the definite commands concerning good and evil, there is a definite no man's land that at times gives a challenge to us and even to our own understanding. The Bible does not say thou shalt or thou shalt not concerning certain questions. So what are we going to do when we don't have a definite thou shalt or a definite thou shalt not? When you don't have a definite word to follow, we need to be guided by the principles laid down in the Bible. God's given us enough principles in the Bible to help us make a right decision in all the areas of life. Now, in that realm, we need the Holy Ghost to apply the principles of the Bible to whatever subject we're looking at. Now, at the moment of conversion, the Spirit of God comes to dwell within you. His presence assures you of a living guide, somebody to lead us and guide us. He's inward. He lives in us, and he'll help us evaluate our conduct according to the will of God. And at the same time, you and I need to remember our natures at their very best can be deceitful. So in the face of doubt, we better call for help. Might be a good idea if we prayed something like this. Dear Lord, I'm just a child. Help me to think right. Reveal your will to me. Deliver me from evil and even the very appearance of evil. Teach me to live in such a way that my conduct will glorify you. So we need the Holy Spirit's help, and we need to pray. Let me suggest some guidelines that would be good for us to follow. Here, number three, are Bible guidelines. First of all, keep in mind the principle of ownership. You see, we who believe in Jesus have become God's children. In fact, if you get right down to it, we're his twice. We're his because he's our maker, but in a more personal sense, because he's our Redeemer. He created us and he purchased us at Calvary. When Jesus said it was finished, when he was giving up the ghost and getting ready to go back to the Father, he meant that the work was done for people to be saved. He purchased us at the cross. Paul asked in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own?" Then he goes a little bit further in the next verse in 1 Corinthians 6:20. Here's what he writes. "For ye are bought with a price, therefore," that is, since you're bought with a price, since your body is the temple of God, "therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God." So the reality of the matter is this: we do not belong to ourselves. God created us, he redeemed us, and always remember the guideline of ownership, or who you belong to now and forever. We need to ask ourselves, how will my conduct affect those around me? Am I a stepping stone or am I a stumbling block? And never forget that the world knows that the Christian is to be different. They know you're not supposed to be just like them. And because of that principle, Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 8:13. "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." I believe the Apostle Paul was determined to be a good and helpful example to everybody around him. Now, he talks about meat offered to idols in one place. That was probably the finest meat that money could buy on the market. And after it had been offered, it could be bought cheaply in the open marketplace. But here's what Paul is saying. If eating this meat would offend others, Paul would refuse it. Although he might think it would be all right to eat it, if it was offered to an idol, it would offend some, so Paul would not partake of it. Now, we need to ask this about ourselves. How will my lifestyle affect others? Then there's another thing we need to keep in mind: the effect of our choices on ourselves. Now, that standard centered around your ability to count for God. Now, we need to say to ourselves, will my involvement in whatever this is make me more useful to God, or will it make me less useful? What I'm doing, can I ask his blessing upon it? Keep in mind the effect of your choices. I believe the scripture that verifies that principle is 1 Corinthians 9:27. "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Some Baptists, a certain sect of Baptists, They say that that means you can be cast away from salvation. I believe the Bible is very clear that once a person is genuinely, I said genuinely born again, they're sealed by the Holy Ghost forever. Now, so the word castaway there in 1 Corinthians 9:27, it means disqualified for reward. That is losing reward because of not keeping your body under subjection. So that's his idea there. Never forget the guideline of self. What will my involvement do to my personal effectiveness for the cause of Christ in this world? I mean, you got to make those decisions. I personally do not go to the movie houses, and I know a lot of people do that are Christians, but I'm not comfortable with that because I realize if I go to the movie houses, there will be those that are against it, and then if I go, it's going to cause somebody to stumble over my choice. So what will my involvement do to my personal effectiveness for the cause of Christ in this world? Keep in mind the effect of choices on yourself. Then here's the fourth thing. Whatever we do should always be to the glory of God. That's an all-important test. Always ask yourself, can I do what I'm doing for the glory of God? Or you could say, what would Jesus have me to do? The Apostle Paul sums that up in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Here's what he said. Here's the proof of what I just gave you. Wherefore, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, I like to fish. That's my hobby. That's one way I relax. And you say, well, can you fish to the glory of God? I sure can. If I can find some time to relax and unwind, then I'm going to be more effective for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in a way, that leads to God getting glory out of my life. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The glory of God ought to be our supreme desire. Really, the Bible offers a lot of help in discerning God's will in doubtful areas. Here's what 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says. Abstain from the very appearance of evil. Now, what does that statement mean? It means if something has the least appearance of evil, reject it. It means to keep away from evil in any form. It means don't be involved with anything tainted with evil. And here's another aspect. If something may appear evil to someone else, then have nothing to do with it because it may hinder your Christian testimony. There's not only 1 Thessalonians 5:22, but there's another reference that I think would pay us to look at. And that's Romans chapter 12 and verse number 2. Here's what that verse says. And be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So we're to be rather than God's our own will, we're to be involved in God's will. Galatians 1:4 speaks of Christ and what he did. And it says in Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. So Jesus really gave himself. He was unselfish. He cared about the church. It would come out of his riven side. So his aim was to deliver us from this present evil world. And we're not to live with evil thinking and evil living, because that's certainly not the will of God for our lives. And then Ephesians 6:12 says this. It describes our opposition. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, that is, the people we see, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. James warns us in his epistle. Here's another verse to consider. He said, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. The Apostle John gives us a verse along that line, 1 John 2:15. Here's what he said. Love not the world, that is the system of things, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What a statement the last part of that verse is. If any man love the world, if he builds his life around the system around us, the love of the Father is not in him. So the person that's yielded to Christ will overcome the problem of worldliness. Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And he said, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In the final analysis, this moment-by-moment experience of allowing Christ to live in us and through us, that's the answer to living a challenging Christian life. Somebody said this, it's right for the church to be in the world. It's wrong for the world to be in the church. A boat in the water's good, but that's what boats are for. However, this person said, when water gets inside the boat, it can cause it to sink. Now, I personally enjoy boating. I can relax. And I remember several years ago, my fishing partner backed the boat into the water, and I was in the boat. And the boat, as supposed to, floated off the trailer when he backed it in. And my buddy went off with the truck to park it. Not knowing the plug was out of the boat, I had taken it out and forgotten. And there I was by the dock with water pouring into the boat. It got above the deck. And I mean, it was filling up fast. And I hollered at my friend. He just got out of the truck. And I yelled at the top of my voice, bring the truck back quick. Well, water had already risen above the deck. And I wrestled at the back of the boat, finally found the plug I'd taken out. And I bent over and just about got my head in the water. And I managed to get the plug back in to stop the water. But there was a great deal of water in the boat. So we backed the trailer in. I drove the boat up on the trailer. And we pulled it out of the water. And I tell you, water was flying outside from the sump pump. It was coming out the back. Once I took the plug out that I'd finally gotten stuck in. And the problem wasn't with the boat in the water. That boat is designed to be in the water. It's designed to float. It's designed to carry the fisherman where he needs to go. The problem wasn't with the boat in the water. The problem came when the water came into the boat. And I'm telling you, that's what's happening in churches today. Christian lives. We're letting too much of the world into the church. There's no clear-cut distinction between the church and the world. So the problem we face is not us being in the world. God designed that we might be witnesses. But it's when we allow the spirit of the world system to get in us and take our lives over. That's where the problem comes. Here's what the Bible says in Colossians 3:2. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. Let me try to define worldliness. It's putting our affection on things above, from Colossians 3:2, putting our affection on things below, rather than putting our affection on things above. Putting our affection on things below instead of putting our affection on things above. That's worldliness. And we should think more about spiritual and heavenly things than we do things of the earth. So worldly has reference to material things that are related to our daily lives. What does it include? We operate in five senses, seeing and feeling and smelling and tasting and touching. It's the exact opposite of what's considered spiritual. And here's what it boils down to. If anything in your life is more important than the glory of God and the things of God, you fit into the category of being worldly. In fact, Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, lists several traits that identify a worldly person. Now, notice, let me read those verses. Proverbs 6, 16. These things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Now, when the Bible says God hates that in verse 16, it simply means God hates the things listed with a passion, that they're absolutely disgusting to holy God. Now, what are they? Well, let me take a minute to go over them. There's a spirit of pride, over-evaluating oneself, thinking you're more than what you are. God detests the spirit of pride. The second one is a lying tongue. You know, even bearing false witness is lying. If you're not directly lying, you can lie by bearing false witness. The third thing he mentions that God hates is hands that shed innocent blood, or hands that bring destruction to the innocent, or take a life without a just cause. I believe abortion's covered there. Abortion will fit right into that. People taking the hands of an innocent life, an innocent unborn baby, that is disgusting to God, and God hates it. Fourth thing is a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, or that's one that creates evil plans and wicked schemes or evil plots. God detests that. Fifthly, feet that are swift in running to mischief, that is, one that's hasty when it comes to evil. They can't wait to do evil. They're going to do it as quickly as they can. They're quick to do wrong, or they run after sin. That's feet running as swiftly to mischief. And then number six, God hates a false witness. That's one who lies with every breath, one who testifies falsely or breathes out lies. I'm sure God is very upset with our secular news media today, because we call a lot of it fake news. They're bearing false witness. They're twisting things, and they're lying with their breath to fit their agendas. Well, a false witness, God hates that. And then seven, he hates those that sows discord among the brethren. You know, God wants his people to dwell in unity. And it's a beautiful thing when you find a church that doesn't have groups fighting one another and struggling against one another. They're simply getting along. And if you're guilty of sowing discord in God's church needlessly and unfoundedly, then you're going to be in trouble with God. Because I pastor Zion Hill Baptist Church, but it's not my church. It's part of the Lord's church. And one of these days I'm going to stand before God, and I'll give an account of what I did, the decisions I made when I pastored Zion Hill Baptist Church. Anyone who practices a spirit of pride, a lying tongue, a heart devising wicked imaginations, one that's feet is swift running to mischief or sin or evil, if a person's a false witness who lies with every breath, if a person sows discord among the brethren, these are things that are distasteful to holy God, and they're all worldly. Now, I'm sure you could list other things that are worldly, but that pretty well summarizes everything under those seven categories that a lot would fit under. So we need to remember who we are and what's happened, in that we were bought with a price, and so we should glorify God in these bodies. Your relationship to the world around you is so important. It's going to determine how God deals with you, and that's very important. That's of the utmost importance. And then your relationship to the world around you is going to determine whether or not you have a blameless Christian testimony. We can't be perfect. We're positionally perfect in Christ when we believe. But in our everyday living, we can't be perfect. We're got this old nature. I wish when I got saved, it disappeared and it obliterated, but it didn't do it. I've still got it to live with. So if I practice the right things and the world looks on at me, they just may realize, hey, the Lord has made a difference in this person's life. I'm telling you, it's a wonderful thing to know the Lord. Now, remember this. Separation is not isolation, but neither is it conglomeration. Remember God said through Paul, come ye out from among them and be separate. In fact, it says, saith the Lord. So Paul's quoting what the Lord said, to come out and be separate. So here's kind of the bottom line of all of what I've said. It's this. Do we want to do what pleases the Lord, or do we want to please ourselves? Let me say that one more time, because I want you to get a hold of that. The bottom line's this: do we want what pleases the Lord, what's in line with His will and His preferences and His desires, or do we want to please ourselves? Now, whatever your answer is to that question, the answer to that question will determine whether you're a worldly, carnal Christian, or one who is spiritual, with your heart all wrapped up in the things of God. I don't believe we have very long left before Jesus comes. Evil men's seducers are becoming and waxing worse and worse all the time. And so I want my life to count. I want my life to point others to a different kind of life, a spiritual life, a dedicated life, a godly life. That's what I want above everything else in my life. So just remember the main question: do I want to do what pleases the Lord, or do I want to please myself? I believe we need to settle today that we're going to please the Lord. Whether we're pleased or not, whether it's our idea or not, whether we think it's best or not, if God says to do it, it's the thing to do. And where God guides, He provides. Don't ever forget that. Where God guides, He will provide. Let's not be worldly, carnal Christians. No, let's realize our relationship to the world around us and reject this from this system, anything that's ungodly, anything that doesn't line up with the Scripture. Let's make up our mind we're going to reject it, and we're going to go God's way. Let me give you that question one more time. Do we want what pleases the Lord, or do we want what pleases ourselves? That will determine whether you're a worldly, carnal Christian or one who is spiritual. We have a few minutes left, so we're going to complete the lecture by going over the fill in the blanks on your lecture notes, and I'm just going to call out the number and the answer. Number one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, a pledge of allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, isolated. Number four, to be witnesses for Christ. Number five, a yoke is a wooden bar that joins two oxen to each other and to the burden they pull. What book, chapter, and verse speaks of an equal yoke? That's 2 Corinthians 6:14. Number seven, wooden and bar. Number eight, odds. Number nine, unequal. Number 10, governed. Number 11, circles. Number 12 is disaster. Number 13 is marriage. Number 14 is opposites. Number 15 is the word of. Number 16 is Deuteronomy 22, verses 9 through 11. Number 17 is join. Number 18, personal relationship, two words. Number 19, the love of God. Number 20, motivated. Number 21, principles. Number 22, maker and redeemer. Number 23, ourselves. That's 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. And that's a principle of ownership. Ourselves, 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. Number 24 is responsibility, 1 Corinthians 8:13. And then 25 is choices, and then 1 Corinthians 9:27. 26 is 1 Corinthians 10:31, and the answer is God, 26. 27, the verse is 1 Thessalonians 5:22. The four other references to deal with doubtful things are Romans 12:2, Galatians 1:4, Ephesians 6:12, James 4:4. There are other references to refer to: 1 John 2:15, Galatians 2:20, Colossians 3:2. The answer to number 30, it says, worldliness is putting our affection on things below rather than put them on things, you need the word above. 31, Proverbs 6:16. Number 32 is isolation. Number 33 is, do we want what pleases the Lord, or do we want to please ourselves. I hope the study's been beneficial to you today.